Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the first epistle of Paul, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I will only read one verse in your hearing this morning as I introduce this book to you. I believe there's a need for introduction before we get into the forest of this book. So many times we can begin looking at individual trees without seeing the entire forest. And so I would like to introduce this book to you so that as we go through it, it will not seem so strange or so foreign. It might not seem so disjointed to you. I don't know but what I might have a second introduction for you next Sunday. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he began his exposition of the book of Romans, he said, I don't know how long it's going to take. He said, we will go as the Spirit of God gives leading and light through this epistle, and we will just take it as it flows. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 14 years through the book of Romans. I can assure you, I can promise you that I will not be that long. And so we will move more rapidly. We will not run. We will not romp, but we will take our time and try to cover it thoroughly. Romans chapter 1, I will only read one verse in your hearing this morning to introduce this book. Verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he give us understanding of what we hear today. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, bring our wandering thoughts, our minds, our weary souls and hearts under the government and rule of your word today. As only you can do by your sovereign Holy Spirit, minister grace to us, refresh us, stir us, empower us to go forth into a hostile world with a spring in our step, a song in our hearts, and the message of the glorious gospel of Christ upon our lips. Work deeply in each mind and heart here today, and this I pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and so begins what some have called the most dangerous book in the world, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. It's more dangerous than Plato's Republic. It's more dangerous than so many other books of antiquity. It's more dangerous than Karl Marx, his whole matter of his struggle and Hitler's struggle. It is more dangerous than any textbook in any secular university. It is dangerous because it reveals to us the very mind of God Almighty. Many preachers avoid it today. I have heard pastors say, pastors in our own association, I will not preach through the book of Romans. It's too controversial. People do not want to hear some of the hard things that Paul says in this book. And thus, they back away. They don't want to create controversy. I need to remind you, my dear friends, that the absolutely most controversial person in all the history of humanity is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he turned, even just in his walking, his presence created controversy. He was so unlike the religion of his day. His words were filled with grace and power and truth. And unlike the religious Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes of the word that were around him, his words would not fall to the ground. He spoke and people paid attention. There was something about Him. And when His apostles who followed in His steps, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, began to write the revelation of God. And what is the Scripture? It is nothing more than the self-revelation of God to His creation. What we have in the Scriptures are the very mind of God. And there are those who say, well, you know, I want to stay away from Romans. It's too controversial. People don't want to hear some of the hard things that Paul will say. And that's right. People do not want to hear these things. People want to hear things that will make them feel better. They want to hear things that will accept them in their present status, in their rebellion, in their own lifestyle. Others think that there are too many deep things in here. We can't understand some of these things. And we hear the excuses offered to the left and to the right. But I ask this question. If this book is too controversial and people don't want to hear some of these hard things, and there are deep things here, and we're going to look at some of these deep things, and by the enabling power of God, we're going to open up these deep things that you might see them. It is my calling as a minister, as a pastor, teacher, to open up the Scriptures and take the great and the high and noble things of God and bring them down, as Mr. Spurgeon used to say, on the lower shelf so that even the little children can grab the cookies. And by the grace of God, I want to take these deep things and bring them down to you. Not make them simplistic, but make them so that they are simply understood. Paul did write hard things. Peter acknowledged that in his second epistle. In verse 16, he said, "Our brother Paul, the apostle, has written some things hard to be understood, which people have wrested or twisted to their own destruction." So I'm not going to say that there are not hard things here to understand. We're going to understand some things in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that will just shake you down to your soul. We're going to look at a divine theodicy, the way of God working among men and women. And I can tell you, it's not going to be pleasant to some people. You're not going to like it. I can tell you there was a time in my own personal life when I read some of these things in Romans, and I did not like them. They made me mad. But when I, by the grace of God, submitted to them, joy and gladness filled my heart. If this book is too controversial, if there are too many deep and hard things that are too difficult to understand, I have one question to ask. Then why in the world did the Holy Spirit of God move upon this holy apostle Paul and inspire him or move upon him to write this epistle? If it's not to be preached through, if it's not to be read, if it's not to be studied, I have even heard pastors say to young Christians, "Don't read the book of Romans yet." And I want to say, "No, read it now. Start it now." Romans has not only been called the most dangerous book in the world, but it has been termed by some the Alps of the New Testament, but more appropriately, it is the Himalayas of the New Testament. How should we approach this book? How should we look at it? How should we consider it? Well, let us consider the influence this book has had upon great Christians throughout the centuries. And then maybe that will give us some understanding of how we should approach it. The early church father, John Chrysostom, who was one of my heroes, Golden Mouth as he was called, the great orator, the 12th Bishop of Constantinople, as he entered into his bishopric, he had someone to read the book of Romans to him twice, out loud, twice every week. That's how much he esteemed this book of Romans. As he would be studying, even as he would be preparing, as he would be carrying out his ministerial duties, he had someone reading the book of Romans to him out loud, and he had them to do it twice a week. The great church father, Augustine of Hippo, and you've heard me say this, and I'm not trying to be picky or fastidious, we here in America call him Augustine, and one of my professors used to say, no, Augustine is in Florida, Augustine's in heaven. And so I will use the name Augustine. But Augustine of Hippo was converted in 386. He is one of the four doctors, as the Roman Catholic Church would acknowledge him. He is one of the four doctors of the church. He has been termed the doctor of grace. He wasn't converted until he was 32 years of age. He lived a life of deep sexual immoral sin, drunkenness, feasting, sexual debauchery. And yet none of this brought him peace. None of it brought him satisfaction. He had a godly mother named Monica. And Monica prayed for him, and he would go here, and Monica would follow him. His father died when he was young. And she would follow him and pray for him and beseech him to turn to Christ. He comes to the city of Milan in Rome. His mother encourages him to go listen to this great preacher named Ambrose, who wrote a number of hymns for us. Augustine is listening to the preaching of Ambrose, but he can't quite make sense of everything, and there's a piece here and a piece there and a piece over here, and he just can't seem to connect the dots for the puzzle to start fitting together. One day he's in a garden, walled-in garden, and there's a Bible, and it's not like our Bible, it is the very word that we have today, but it wasn't in a book as we have it. By then, at that time, most of the Bibles were in scrolls. And there was a scroll laid out on the table. He hadn't been reading it. Someone had opened it and left it there. And as Augustine is in the garden, he listens to these children who are playing on the other side of the wall, and they're playing a game in Latin is called tole lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. And he thought, God is telling me to take up and read. And he goes over to the table where there's a scroll, and guess what verse he looks down and reads? It is Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. The most unlikely verse in all the world to lead someone to faith in Christ. And it reads this: let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And as he read this verse, he said, my heart was opened and I saw Christ and I saw my sin, and I saw my need of the Savior, and his whole testimony is written in a book called Confessions. And it is considered by both the Christian world and the secular world to be one of the classic pieces of literature. He later becomes the Bishop of Hippo. Well, let's move forward several centuries. There's an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. He's trying to have peace with God. He is doing all sorts of extreme things to know that he is accepted of God. You know, this is one of the damaging things about salvation by works. People think, well, if I just do enough good works at the end of the day, if the balance is I've done more good than bad, I'm okay. But the real danger of all of that is how much do you really have to do in order to be accepted by God? And so here is this Augustinian monk. He's wanting to be right with God. He's wanting peace with God. He fasts. He deprives himself. He sleeps on a cold, hard floor in cold, wintry nights with just scant covers over him, thinking that if he does this and he does that, then the Lord will be pleased. He decides to make a pilgrimage to Rome. He thinks, if I go to the holy city of Rome and see the holiness there, I know that the Lord will show me favor and kindness. He even crawls on his hands and knees up the so-called stairs of Peter. He has barbed wire tied around his waist, and he keeps tightening it because he's flagellating himself. He's punishing himself, hoping that by punishing himself, God will accept him. He leaves Rome. He is so disappointed. He said, if hell ever existed, it surely existed under the city of Rome. It is so wicked and so vile. He comes back and his mentor says, turn to the Scriptures, Martin. And he starts studying the Psalms. And he starts in the most dangerous book in the world, Romans. And he comes to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, most of you know Romans 1, 16, or you should, do you not? What does Romans 1, 16 say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1, 16. But how many of you know what Romans 1, 17 says? Most of you don't. Romans 1:17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. And we're going to look at what that means, from faith unto faith. For the just shall live by faith. Here's what Luther had to say about this verse. I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through an open door into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before, the righteousness... Now listen to what he says. Whereas before, the righteousness of God had filled me with hate. People hate the righteousness of God. Do you understand that? They do not like the righteousness of God. And yet, right in the very start of this epistle, Paul is going to be in your face with the righteousness of God. And he says, whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a great gateway into heaven. He was born again when he saw that righteousness, the righteousness, very righteousness of God, whereby he accepts us, is received not by a thousand works that we do, it is received by the grace of faith alone. Luther later advised, listen to this. Some of you are not going to like this. I'm just telling you, some of you are not going to like me going through this epistle, and you won't want to come back, and that's okay. I will still pray for you, and I'm not going to be mad at you, but I'm just telling you up front so you can buckle in your seatbelt, okay? Luther later advised this. This epistle is the chief book of the New Testament, the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian. Whoa, Luther, what are you telling us here? He's telling us that every Christian should memorize the book of Romans. Oh, don't put that on me, Martin, okay? But listen, he says, It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread for his soul. The more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes. How many of us, I wonder, have set out to memorize the book of Romans? I've set out to write it out, but not to memorize it. The father of the Methodist Church, the father of Methodism, John Wesley, was converted in 1738 while reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. Luther wrote a commentary on Romans, and he wrote a preface, and John Wesley is at Aldersgate, and he is reading, he picked up this commentary and he began to read through the preface. And Wesley describes his own conversion experience in this manner. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Well, let's fast forward another century or so. A Scottish man, a Scotsman, Robert Haldane, he was a Baptist minister, a missionary, wrote this monumental commentary on Romans. Became ill, he was convalescing in Geneva. And Geneva this time, 200, 300 years past John Calvin, had become a very secular city. And while Robert Haldane was convalescing in Geneva, Switzerland, he looked at the students at the University of Geneva and he saw that they were thoroughly secular in their thinking. There was no fear of God, there was no love of Christ, there was no hunger for the Word of God. And so he began to engage university students and he invited them to his hotel room. And he began a Bible study on the book of Romans. And from that Bible study, it began to grow. And from that Bible study came an illustrious host of converts, pastors, missionaries, theologians, historians, hymn writers that spread a revival of evangelical Protestant Christianity across the continent of Europe and enriched the world. Men that maybe you've never heard their names, men like Merle d'Aubigny, who wrote a 7-volume history of the Protestant Reformation, who wrote a biography of Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector, men like Frederic Monod, who really saved France, the evangelical reformed, Protestant reformed Church of France from going into liberalism. A pastor's pastor's pastor. César Millán wrote some wonderful hymns. Just look in our hymnal, you can see some of the hymns. All of these university students were converted under his ministry. And as I was writing this and looking at this, I thought to myself, I wonder what would happen if one of you started a serious Bible study of Romans with high school or university students. I wonder what would happen. What if at your workplace you said, I'm going to have a serious Bible study of the book of Romans during our lunch break. Would some of you care to join with me? And there might be two or three, which is what happened with Robert Haldane. Two or three started, and then four or five, and then seven or eight, and the next thing you know, it's like 50 and 60 university students. They're having to get a lecture hall. This is the impact that the book of Romans has had upon wonderful individuals. Let me continue. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I referenced earlier, famous pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, preached 14 years through Romans. But you know what is unusual about this is that it wasn't on a Sunday morning. Westminster Chapel had a worship service on Friday night. Now, how many people do you think you could get to come to church on a Friday night for a worship service? It was called the Friday Night Bible Study, but they treated it like a worship service. There was reading of Scripture, prayer, study of the Scriptures, closing hymn, benediction. And he had this Bible study on Friday nights. And guess how many people came? The average attendance was always overflow. 5,000. We can't even get 5,000 to a football game, much less to a Bible study. And listen to what Lloyd-Jones has to say about the book of Romans. It has been the universal opinion in the Christian church throughout the centuries that Romans is the epistle above all which deals with foundational truths. There is a sense in which we can say quite truthfully that the epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and a more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible. That is a matter of very great significance. We are to read and study the whole Bible, yes. But it is evident from the history of the church that one particular book seems thus to have been used in an exceptional manner. Surely it behooves us to give it exceptional attention. Well, how should we approach it? We should approach it as what it is. Which leads me to the second point that I want to bring to you this morning. And I will not be that long and will soon be closing. And that is, what is the place of this epistle in the book of Scripture, in the canon of Scripture? Well, how many of you know the books of the Bible or the New Testament? You should. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are called synoptic gospels. Then there's the book of Acts. I just finished going through the book of Acts. It is the only historical book in the New Testament. And then following the book of Acts, what we know, what theologians, Bible scholars call the Pauline corpus, the Pauline epistles, written by Paul. There are 13, and if you count Hebrews, there's 14. There are 14 epistles that he wrote. The first of those epistles is the book of Romans. Now, why is it the first of the epistles? Why did the church fathers, who after all the apostles had written the New Testament, and they're collecting, correlating the books of the New Testament, why did they put the order in which we find them today? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and then the book of Romans. Why was the book of Romans put in the first book as the first book of all of Paul's epistles? Well, it was not because it was the first epistle that Paul wrote. How many of you know the first epistle that Paul wrote? Who knows what it is? What is it? First Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. Galatians would be very shortly thereafter, but not First Thessalonians. So, as Lloyd-Jones says, the epistle to the Romans is not first in the canon because it is first in chronological order. It was not written. The book of Galatians was written about 47. The book of Romans was written about 58 AD. Well, it's not because it was the first. It's not because it's the longest. It is the longest of Paul's epistles. In the Greek New Testament, there are over 7,100 words. In our English translations, around 9,000 words. It's a long epistle. But it's not put there because it's the longest. Nor, thirdly, was it put there to establish the importance of the church at Rome, which some have tried to tell us, as though Peter started the church of Rome, which he did not. You need to understand that. Peter didn't start the church of Rome. We don't know who started it. I can tell you who I think started it, but you'll have to wait till next week. And so, it was not started by Peter. It was not written by Peter. It was not there to put the establish the primary importance of the Church of Rome so that it would be the hub of true Christianity. Well, why then was it put first? I think for this very simple reason. Because of its importance. The early church fathers, as they are collating the books written by the apostles and what we call the canon of Scripture, they could have put them in different ways, but they didn't. In different orders, but they didn't. A lot of them are chronological, but some of them are not. The last of Paul's epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and of course, Titus, are some of his last writings. And they're put last. But why is Romans put first? And I think, listen again to what Lloyd-Jones says. It has been put first from the very beginning, and all have accorded it this position. It has been recognized as the epistle in which we are face to face with all of the foundational truths of the Scriptures. So that after we have been given in the book of Acts an account of how the church was formed and established and spread, what is more natural than that the churches everywhere, should be reminded of the foundational truths on which we must always stand. Therefore, if what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is true, it is necessary that this church study this great foundational epistle. I shall endeavor to preach through it in an expository and sequential manner, and I hope to do so within 2.5, maybe 3 years. But before I begin, I want to deal with two objections that people have. And there's this prevalent mindset today that's pervasive in our society. And it's this idea. I was talking to someone over at LSUS, and they said, the Bible is a book of antiquity, and it's good, and, it's being respected, but it's not really relevant for today. I said, really? And it's the common idea that man has evolved beyond the apostolic times and beliefs, and that there is a need for a fresh perspective of religion in general, and Christianity in particular. Christianity has just outdated itself. Have you ever heard those arguments? Have you ever heard people say things of that nature? That's very common. From the White House to the poorhouse, that is an idea that is pretty common here in our country. So that after we are told then that the ancient writings of the Old and New Testament need to be replaced with materials more relevant to an enlightened community and world. It is thought by the postmodern humanity that we face new problems, and the church must face these problems with new measures. So let's throw out some of these things in the Bible. What we find then is that Bible stories are replaced with human anecdotes. Theology is replaced by therapy. And what sermons become are nothing more than spiritual therapy. How to relieve stress. How to be happy in your life. How to have successful relationships. And what they're doing is throwing out psychological therapy rather than biblical truth and biblical theology. And we find doctrine is replaced with life experiences. Don't get down to this doctrine. Just talk about your life experiences. And as you share your life experiences, then it will help other people. Worship is replaced with feel-good makeover sessions. You're a little too chubby. Let's do a makeover. Your clothes are a little too drab. Let's get you a new wardrobe. You don't have the proper makeup on your face. Let's give you a makeover session. Your hair needs to be cut a little differently. And everything, if you have a good makeover, you'll feel better about yourself. And I'm disgusted to the depths of my soul. Churches in our association have these things in their worship services. Well, how are we going to respond to this? That we're modern times, we need to meet the needs of this modern age with new measures. We don't need to go back to the old, antiquated, outdated things of the Bible. Well, Professor Douglas Moo notes this, that there is not much difference between the thought world of Paul and that of Martin Luther or ourselves, as many people think. Human nature and the world is still the same, right? 2,000 years ago, when the average man went to work, he usually had someone there that irritated him. Right? And people had boundary disputes. They had neighbors that they couldn't get along with. There were fusses and feuds and fights. Don't think that because we're 2,000 years removed that human nature has gotten more evolved. You see, human nature is still the same. It's fallen, it's broken, it's spiritually dead and depraved, it is sin-cursed, and it's sinful. Although it is more sophisticated. I listened to a man and he was talking, he said, in the early 1900s to get pornography, you had to sneak off into a back alley and go down through streets and go into an unmarked door where they had what we would just call slightly risque today. It was real effort to get it. But today, all you can do it on your computer, you can do it on your phone, you can do it on your iPad, press two buttons in 5 seconds, you've got pornography. We are more sophisticated today, but we are not better off spiritually. The human heart has not changed. The condition of this world has not gotten better. We may have newer cars, better washing machines, better dishwashers, nicer homes, nicer clothes, but the human heart is still the same. It is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no one can know it. And the only remedy for the condition of the human heart is not more technology or more psychotherapy. It is the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the answer to the world's problems and sin-cursed humanity's condition is not something new and innovative, but something ancient and timeless. We need ancient words. We need timeless words. Truth is timeless. I remember sitting in the family room of a pastor in England, and he made a statement that jarred me to my soul. He said, "You know, brother, truth changes." And I'm thinking, did I really hear him say what he just said? I said, What did you just say? He said, you know, brother, truth changes. I said, no, brother. Truth never changes. What was true 4,000 years ago is true today. Truth is unchanged, and it's unchanging. And what the world needs today is a good old dose of the gospel as revealed in Romans. And then, secondly, the other objection, and I know some of you are already looking at your watches. It is objected that modern mankind cannot endure sustained and sequential exposition of books of the Bible. People just can't sit that long or think through that much material. You've got to have a little, ease up a little. You've got to have a little sermonette. Ideally, 15, 20 minutes. Yet what is ironic about this is that people will sit for hours in front of the TV. They will go to a movie. I'm guilty. I went to the last Star Wars. And I'm getting a little antsy because I want to see Luke Skywalker, okay? The whole plot develops and develops, and I'm thinking, where is Luke? Where is Luke? And I sit there for 2 hours, 15 minutes. In the last 30 seconds, all of a sudden, there is Luke. I'm guilty. We'll sit hours in front of the TV. We'll sit hours at a movie. We'll go to sporting events. Some said, well, we want to begin a project here to get our pews repadded. Some have said, our pews need repadding. I said, yes. But they'll go to have you ever been to a football game? You know how comfortable those stadium seats are? Oh, they're the most comfortable. You can just, I mean, they're so comfortable. We'll sit 3.5-4 hours, if it goes into overtime longer, at a stadium and watch the LSU Tigers or whomever, New Orleans Saints or Dallas Cowboys or whomever. They say, you know, you can't sit for 45 minutes and listen to a sermon. Oh, yes, you can. It's not a matter of what you can do, it's a matter of what you want to do. You see, in all of this, there are those who say, well, you know, this stuff is above people's heads. And to one degree, because of the dumbed-down education system of today and the TV and Xbox generation of today, that's true. I mean, most people can't get beyond to. Unthinking people cannot follow smooth and logical regularity. It is above their heads. But there's a point that you've got to understand that you cannot neglect. These things were above the heads of the people 2,000 years ago, also. R.H. Linsky is right when he says, divine truth is a stream in which a child may wade and an elephant must swim. All of Paul's letters were certainly above the heads of their recipients, as they are above ours today. And yet, they are also under our feet like solid ground. Well, thus, God willing, I will begin a sequential exposition of this glorious book. As F.F. Bruce remarks in his excellent commentary on Romans, There is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the book of Romans. What happened to Augustine, Luther, and Wesley launched great spiritual movements which have left their mark in world history. But similar things have happened much more frequently to very ordinary people as the word of this epistle comes home to them with power. So let those who have read and heard thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading and hearing further this wonderful epistle of Paul. And he ends it with these words, "You have been warned." It is my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will grant us a true movement of power and display of Christ's glory, the magnificence of God, as we go through this epistle in the months ahead. And it is my prayer that souls will be saved, radically changed by the gospel, Christian lives fortified and strengthened and built up, and joy flowing out of your life as you encounter these wonderful, wonderful truths found in this, the first epistle, Paul, to the church at Rome. May God be pleased to do so for Jesus' sake, and I would ask you to pray to that end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, words fail us as we come to your word, as we come to realize the weightiness of what is before us, that we're dealing with the very mind, the very revelation of yourself, as you have woven and worked, and he wrote it out in this epistle, Paul to the Romans. Father, I know that there are those here today who are unsaved, who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some are trying to do better. Some are trying to improve their lives. I pray right now by the working of your Holy Spirit that you will work deeply in their hearts and cause them to see that it's Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Save people today. Father, some of your people are struggling. You know the struggles of their hearts, their stresses, their anxieties. It's so easy to get caught up in the circumstances of the moment and fail to have an eye for eternity. And help us to constantly, from our soul's viewpoint, eye eternity, and see your beauty is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Seal your word to our hearts as we begin this introductory study and have seen the impact upon lives of simple and yet great Christians of the past. I pray that you will impact our lives and influence us, that we might be, though ordinary in so many ways, be mightily used of you to point others to such a great and wonderful Savior. And we will thank you as we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.